prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word, the opportunity to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I ask that you give us a clarity of mind as we continue looking at these distinctions. Help us especially as we look at the distinctions that relate to the present way that we live today, this dispensation of grace, and the clarity that we need, because we realize around us that there are many that do not understand what it means to live by grace, and they mix all of these different rules together. Help us to have clarity so that we know what it means and, of course, then what it doesn't mean also. We're thankful for your grace to us. Makes this life today possible, whether we understand it or not. You are always gracious to us, and we thank you for it, then. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3 this afternoon in verse 2. We're going to be looking at the dispensation of grace. Last week we looked at the dispensation of law looked at some just a few brief details about the dispensation of law. And then today we're going to be looking at how grace works a little bit, how it is that you live in the dispensation of grace. I make one starting comment. If you're in Ephesians chapter 3 in your Bibles, if you can look back at chapter 2 for a minute and look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace you are ones having been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is God's gift." Verse 9, "It is not from works, in order that no one should boast." Verse 8, as I was raised, and I was raised in a church that held to dispensations. I had pastors that claimed that they'd learned dispensations, and they taught us dispensations. In fact, we had a pastor that came to our church when I was in sixth grade, I think it was. And in our youth group, he actually took our youth group, and he would do a Bible study with our youth group every week, and we went through the dispensations in the youth group. We filled out sheets. He gave us charts that you could roll out that would have went, probably down all that wall and maybe as far as the board over here that we had that you could roll out, about yay big. So I was exposed to this early on. I didn't fully understand or appreciate all of it then. In fact, some of it, even when I went to college, some of it I kind of walked away from for a while. But this is the one thing in the dispensationalism that I grew up with. We were taught that we were in the dispensation of grace, but we were taught that verse 8 of Ephesians 2 really is a verse that is evangelistic, that you're telling unsaved people you're saved by grace, you're not saved by your works. I think we've talked about this enough here that we know Ephesians 2:8 is really about us now. It does go back to the past, but the emphasis of we have what's called a periphrastic perfect, or a perfect periphrastic, which is a simple way to say that there are two words that are put together in the Greek. There's the word is, and then there's the word being saved. The reason I say being saved, because it's a participle. And it's a perfect participle, so we'd actually have to add one other word, and we'd say having, and then have to change this one to a been, having been saved. And the perfect periphrastic, when you combine this verb with a participle in this form, really lays strong emphasis on the idea of this verb here, which is a perfect. And the idea of the perfect is something that happened back here at a moment in time. Here's when I believed. Here's when I experienced God's grace in the past. But there's a continuing result. And the emphasis of the perfect is on this result. Yeah, it does have a point in the past. But it's the result out here that I am in a state of having been saved by grace through faith. And this is the reason why we start with this. I find there's lots of dispensationalists today, people that would really agree with us on a lot of things, that they mess up in the fact that they make grace primarily at the point of initial salvation. Even Charles Ryrie, and I hate to even say anything bad about him, but even Charles Ryrie, who is a good dispensationalist, he, in his book Dispensationalism Today, even in the revised edition, says, "Now today in the dispensation of grace, the offer of salvation is made freely to all." That's not what the dispensation is about. And elsewhere, he's clear on that. The dispensations are not about a way of salvation. But then he contradicts himself in that other statement. He says that today in the dispensation, that now in the dispensation of grace, salvation is, the offer of salvation is made freely to all. It's always been freely, yeah, by grace. And see, but what I'm saying is he actually contradicts the very statement he says earlier, in which he says that salvation is, or that grace is not about initial salvation. Or he doesn't say initial, he says it's not about salvation. Dispensations are not about that. But then he contradicts himself. And there's lots of people that today do not understand that, as we've been looking at here, dispensations are about how the household lives, not how you get into the household, not how you get saved. Now think about Israel. Were there unsaved people under the rule of life of law? Yeah. In fact, probably the majority of the household under Israel. If you read most of their history, most of them were unsaved idolaters through most of the history of Israel. You always had, as Paul points out, you always had just a remnant. You never at any time had the majority. It was almost always that it was just a remnant that really believed. Okay? And sometimes it was the remnant that actually kept the nation from going full bore down the tubes frequently. So, being how did you get into the dispensation of law or into the household that was under law? Number one, you were born into it. Number two, you were circumcised if you were a male. And number three, then you kept the covenant of the law. If you didn't keep the covenant of the law, according to law, you were cut off, kicked out of the family. See, and that happened. And you were kicked out of the family by being put to death. Now today in the dispensation of grace, that's no longer the case. Today God is ordering our life by grace, and because it's by grace and not by law, there's nothing you can do to keep yourself in the household, because that's not the issue. In other words, nobody lost salvation in the Old Testament, but the nature of eternal security really, really should be emphasized in the dispensation of grace. So Ephesians 3 is where we start at. With all that, we're going to be looking at how you live. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, each one of these, we started off by seeing who the steward is. And in this case, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that is given to me for you. And remember, the word dispensation is management. So if you've heard of the management, how God's grace is managed, and that management, Paul says, has been entrusted or given to me, but it's for you. So we actually answer our first two questions here. The steward, the manager, is Paul. The household is you. Well, now, who's the you that he's referring to? So let's look at the household. Turn back to verse 1 of chapter 1. And we could actually, in fact, when we did our long study on dispensations, we spent a lot of time trying to figure out who the household is. But it says in verse 1 here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the desirous will of God, to the saints, the ones that are in Ephesus, even the believers in Christ Jesus. See, there's the you. They're believers in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean people who have believed into Christ Jesus. They are believers and they are in Christ Jesus. Or I probably would translate faithful ones in Christ Jesus. So the people in Christ Jesus are the household. Now, I don't want to belabor this too much, but let's set this up. Non-dispensationalists say that the church or Israel has always been around. So we're just a new development or a new aspect of Israel. And therefore, as far as they're concerned, the people in the Old Testament, now I'm not saying that they all would state it like this and represent it, but the people in the Old Testament, they were in Christ. At the very least, they were in Christ, how would we say it? Retroactive. And I actually have a guy upstairs that is a dispensationalist. I don't have him upstairs, but I have his theology upstairs. He's passed away now in the past 10 years, I think. But in his theology, he actually states in there that when Christ died and ascended on high and the baptism of the Spirit began, that became retroactive to everybody that had ever been saved before. That those people, Abraham and the people under Israel, those people were all put into Christ. But I don't think you can demonstrate, I don't think you can defend that position from Scripture. Scripturally, the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost.
Well, if you said they were put into Christ, then they served in the company of Israel.
See, I know, but see, that's the inconsistency with which they approach that doctrine. And yeah. That's why if you don't understand the limits of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what it is, then you don't understand this. I spent a lot of time on the phone, I think it was Friday, with Josh. He was speaking up in Moses today at the church there up there, and he was speaking on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and on the believer being in Christ. And he just wanted to kind of hammer down or nail down some things about how you prove that the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't the filling of the Spirit or the coming of the Spirit. Because in most charismatic circles, and in fact, even a lot of non-charismatic circles and some circles that are dispensational, they make the baptism of the Spirit equivalent with this coming of the Holy Spirit. And just as an aside here, if you have your Bible and you look over in 1 Corinthians 12, this is a real good place to show you two different works of the Spirit in two different relationships. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one..." Oh, you're not there yet. I'm sorry. I take off reading. It says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one Spirit." If you look up here for a minute, just let me illustrate it like this. And this is a really good place to demonstrate that here's the believer, okay? And you have two different things. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that dunks you into Christ. So you're being taken and dunked into Christ, right? It says into one body. You're baptized by one Spirit into one body. But the other part is you're also drinking in the Spirit, okay? Now that's different than you being dunked into something, right? You go up to Gary's pool in the summer and somebody picks you up and throws you in the pool. Is that the same as drinking the pool? Only if you got your mouth open, but they're still not the same. You might do it at the same time, but they're not the same. Being thrown into the pool and drinking the pool are not the same. And likewise, being put into the body by the Spirit and the drinking the Spirit are not the same. This is baptism. This is indwelling. Okay? And that's a key distinction there. One, you're getting the Spirit, but what happens is over in Acts chapter 1, and turn to Acts chapter 1.
Just a comment that if someone thinks that the Jews are in Christ, they might use that verse because it does say whether you're Jew or free.
Right.
Not understanding the time period.
Well, the thing is from you have to go to other verses that show that once you're in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Greek. So either one can get put into Christ, but once you're put into Christ, you are no longer Jew or Greek. According to Colossians, tells you that no longer exists. Ephesians tells you that no longer exists. So those relationships change after salvation. Galatians tells you that those no longer exist. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and look at verse 5. Well, let's go to verse 4, and it says, "And they were eating, and while eating together, he was instructing them from Jerusalem, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait or remain there for the promise from the Father, which you have heard from me." That promise from the Father, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 1:5, right? Is that where you're at? Acts 1:5. Then verse 5, it says, "Because John indeed, on the one hand, baptized by means of water." That is, that he put people in water in order to baptize them. And then he goes on, "But you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit after not many days." Now, let me say two things about this verse that I think that go in hand. We translate this baptized by the Spirit because that's in keeping with 1 Corinthians 12. But I think that there's another aspect to this. John baptized people by using water and by dunking them into water. You, by being put into Christ, at the same time you're being put into Christ by the Spirit, you are also put into the Spirit and into the Father too. So both are really true in verse 5. You're being baptized into the Spirit and into Christ. But the emphasis we know from most of the scriptures is that you're baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ. But this is why we come over here. This is setting a limit for those being in Christ. It has to happen after Acts chapter 1. I don't think it happens in Acts chapter 1. It doesn't happen until we get to Acts chapter 2. Okay? I just actually read a review of a book the other day in which a man who is a sort of a dispensationalist, he argues that the church started in Acts chapter 1, not in Acts chapter 2. Okay? And I don't know, I haven't read the book, so I don't exactly know how he all argues for that. But he calls this Acts 1 dispensationalism, that the church started here. And I'm sure that there must be some important reason why he feels that the church had to start in Acts 1. I don't think it did, but that actually is less important, I think, than establishing the fact that the church didn't exist before Acts 1 at the very least. Because it is synonymous with the time in which the Spirit is baptizing or putting people into Christ. Does everybody get that? I don't want to bore you to death. I'm kind of rambling on about this at this point, but I want you to understand. The household consists of those people who are put into Christ by the Spirit. This is the point. And there's a limit to that. The limit is we believe it started in Acts 2. Jesus told them in verse 5, it's not happening now, it's going to happen not many days from now. So it's going to happen sometime after Jesus spoke this. And these people are going to go up and they're going to wait about 5 to 10 days in Jerusalem. That wouldn't be not many days from now, right? 5 to 10. And then the Spirit's going to come. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to not only indwell them, but he's also going to put them into Christ. Both are true. Now, so that's the household. We call it the church. We call it the body of Christ. But it's those who are put in Christ. That's the household. Now, what's the rule? What's the rule? Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here's the rule for the present dispensation. Titus chapter 2, and there's two things that go together with this, but we're going to start in Titus 2 verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now it's actually important, verse 11, it says this grace has appeared. You mean there wasn't grace before? It means nobody ever saw grace before this? Oh, I think people saw grace before, but what he's talking about, it's the grace of God has appeared that is saving to all men and is teaching. Grace wasn't teaching in this capacity in the past. Okay? Grace was not teaching in the past. In verse 12, that word instructing or teaching, it's the instruction that a parent uses in instructing or raising a child. And he says that grace is instructing us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This goes right, we looked at this morning. And then verse 13, and eagerly awaiting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God, even Savior Jesus Christ. So grace teaches us that there are certain things you say no to. Grace teaches us that there are certain things that you do in the way you live, and grace teaches you to live with an expectation of the future. Now, how does grace teach you that? Grace teaches you that, in essence, by saying that there's a way that you live that's consistent with all the benefits of what it means to be in Christ. When you understand who you are in Christ and those benefits, you're to live in a life that's balanced with that. I don't have this on my sheet, but I want to look at it. Turn to Ephesians 4. Because I believe this is a key text for understanding how grace teaches you this. This is, I think, why a lot of Christians don't understand the dispensation of grace. Because, see, there's a lot of Christians that when you talk to them about living by grace today, this is what they hear you say. You say, we don't live by law today, we live by grace. And they think, oh, you're saying I can do whatever I want? You can say I can just live and do whatever I want? I can just sin it up? No, Paul didn't say that. What did Paul say grace teaches? Grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, didn't he? He didn't say, go off and do all the worldly lusts and ungodliness you want because that's okay because you're under grace. No, he says, say no to this. That's what grace teaches you to do. But how does it teach you to say no to those things? Ephesians chapter 4, and he says in verse 1, therefore I encourage you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that calling has to do, if you were to go on and keep reading about that calling, has to do with being, as he, well, let's say in verse 4, for there is one body, one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. See, you've got a hope for the future, as we were saying. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and that's the baptism that puts you into Christ. And one God. In other words, it's relating to all these benefits of grace. I would look at all of those as benefits of grace. Being in the body is a benefit of grace. Having the Holy Spirit in you, that's a benefit of grace. You're called with one hope. Your hope that God set for you out in the future, that's a benefit of grace. That's going to be by grace your hope is out there. Your Lord, the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord. I remember talking about lordship at a church. Oh, I don't know, a long time ago, long before I came here. And I spoke on Christ's lordship in the context of the dispensation of grace. And I don't think I understood it as well as I do now. Not that I understood it great now, but didn't I know I didn't understand it well. And I had somebody that was very close to me come up to me afterwards and say, I don't like lordship. I said, no. He goes, yeah, because that means he's my master. And we talked about us being slaves. He goes, I don't like being a slave because a slave can take his slave out and beat the daylights out of him if he wants to. And I said, well, that's true. But I said, who's your slave master? Who's your slave master? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he prone to wanting to just take people out and beat him for the fun of it? I said, you can't in your mind take what you know about the world system and the way slave masters in the world system operate and transfer that over to your relationship to God. God doesn't operate like men with cruel sin natures. You've got a Lord who actually is a happy, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, he's a happy absolute master. So there's a difference. But there's one Lord. There's one faith that we all share in common. This is very important because it identifies the fact that everybody in the body of Christ all shares a common faith. It's one of those things, how much, if you have people that don't share that faith in common, you know, we say, well, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Listen, it's real simple. If they don't share that faith, they're not in the body. It's not that hard. But we struggle with that a lot. So there's one faith, there's one baptism. One baptism that puts us all in there. And then verse 6, and there's one God and Father who at the end of verse 6 is in us all. So you have all, and that's a thing of grace. All those are things of grace, you understand. Because Paul's already established back in chapter 2, verse 8, that we were saved by grace. So all these benefits you get, they're all by grace. And Paul says, now walk worthy of that. All these things that you've been given, this is your calling. This is all the things that God's called you to. Walk worthy of that. And you know what? Ungodliness or worldly lusts is not worthy of that. It throws the scales out of balance. But living soberly, righteously, and godly is in balance with this. Expecting the happy hope, the appearing of our God and Savior, that's consistent with this. That's what grace living is about. It's amazing. In my mind, when you finally grasp what it is, it's amazingly simple. It's you get a grasp in your mind of what God's done for you, and then God just says, no, just live like that. Now, I've illustrated it like this before, and most of you have probably heard this, but it'd be like one of Edward's kids that has a dad that loves daylights out of him, does a lot of effort to make sure those kids get to eat well and clothe well, and then those kids say, and I want to go out and live like a rebel. You know, I want to go out and I want to cause all kinds of trouble, and I just want to, you know, and I want to besmirch my father's name. You'd look at that and you'd say, why? Why would you do that? I mean, you stop and think about that. If a parent really, really did, had shown love to a child and had really done all those things for them, isn't it natural that a kid really wants to live that out? I know this isn't absolutely true, because not all kids end up making those choices. I realize that. But you know, I can almost always tell by looking at kids as adults, kids who had parents that really loved them when they grew up, I really loved them. I'm not talking about mom and dad had emotional feelings for their kids, but really demonstrated it by the way they raised the kids. Because you know what? Those kids as adults still care about mom and dad. And it's not just out of a sense of guilt. I mean, they really do care about them. And they really do respect them. And I can watch it. I'm thinking about you people in here and some of you that have adult kids and knowing those adult kids and how those adult kids still have concerns for mom and dads and the way they still respect those things. And I think that that is a reflection of the fact that those kids, and kids that generally, not always, but generally, kids that are fairly rebellious either have mom and dads that are heavily legalistic and are doing it because they're worried about their reputation and it's not out of love, or mom and dads that just want to be a buddy but don't really love their kids. Both of those are extremes. Really loving your children is somewhere in here. It's not the extreme of being buddy-buddy because you're a parent. Neither is it the extreme over here that you're just all worried about yourself and your reputation, and so you make the kids behave so they don't ruin your name. See? Isn't there a balance? You all know that. See, those of you that are parents, all of you can go, uh-huh, yeah, because you've all been there, you've raised your kids like that. Though all of us have been kids, and I'm sure that we have experienced that on the part of our parents too. And that's the balance, and that's really how grace works. It's not that complicated. It's not that complicated. Now, with that, let's go over to John 13. A lot of this here is just really review. In fact, if I just asked you the questions, you probably could answer them without even looking at the verses. But I'm a firm believer that the more you look at the verses, the better you can remember it. So John chapter 13. In verse 34, Jesus Christ to his disciples, in light of the coming dispensation, says, "A new commandment I give to you, in order that you love one another, even as I have loved you, in order that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We reiterate this again and again. He gave us one commandment. Now, it's reiterated several ways, but no matter how it's stated here in the upper room or by John, it all comes back essentially that you love one another like Christ loved us. That love is our new commandment. Okay? That's not a rule of life. That's a commandment that's different than the rule of life. This is, if you are living by the rule of life of grace, this is what you should be doing then. Now, and if you try to do this without living by grace, it's going to be, as Ben implied this morning upstairs, you're not going to burn out if you do it right, but you probably will burn out if you try to do this by your own flesh. Remember when Ben Fanning said that this morning? Now, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Have you ever started doing a Bible study? And doing a Bible study, sometimes you start looking at things like this. It doesn't happen with all, because not all topics are quite as big. But this is a big topic, really, even though we're giving it just a few minutes here. But it's like connecting the dots in a dot-to-dot thing. How many of you ever liked dots-to-dots when you were a kid? I used to love them, because I'd look at them and go, oh, what is it? And I'm an art kid. I've been drawing pictures since I was just a little shaver. And I'd start connecting those dots, and you'd have, oh, I know what it is. You know, you get so excited. You know, that's kind of what I was thinking like when you're doing a Bible study. It's like connecting the dots, except the problem is, rather than having 20 dots to connect, like on a picture for a kid, there are hundreds of dots. And the more dots you connect, the more dots you realize there are to connect. And you find out that these dots in this picture are connected to the dots over in this picture, too. And you find that they all start putting together a big picture. I say all that because here we're living in the dispensation by grace. Our rule of life is what? Love. Now notice what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. "I encouraged you to stay in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, that you should charge certain ones not to teach differently." And implying, charge them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which only produce unending debates, as opposed to the dispensation of God in faith. In other words, they're paying attention to the debates rather than paying attention to the dispensation of God, but now he calls it in faith. Well, we started out in Ephesians 2:8, and it says in Ephesians 2:8 that you're saved by grace, period? No, through faith, yes. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith and grace cooperate. And so he says here, it's the dispensation of faith. And now notice verse 5. And the end of the charge, same word in verse 3, that end of the charge, the last thing you're supposed to be telling them, is love out of a pure heart. And love out of a good conscience, and love out of an unhypocritical faith. All three of those go together. It's love, and it's out of pure heart, good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. Isn't it interesting that if you live in the dispensation of grace, the end charge, the end focus, the last thing you're doing is loving believers. That's what you're doing. You live worthy of who you are in Christ. You walk by faith with regard to the promises. And really that faith is that you can do righteous activity. And that righteous activity is going to be, verse 5, loving other saints, unhypocritical love. So all over in the book of Galatians, it says the righteous live by faith. My righteous ones live by faith. It doesn't say, see, Martin Luther kind of messed that verse up a little bit. He had a good verse, but he just primarily is looking at it as though, because if I remember reading what he had to say about it, that he looked at that as how he came to the conclusion that people are saved by grace and faith, not by works. But that's not what God's talking about there. He says, my righteous ones. In other words, the people who are righteous, they live by faith. It's not that they get saved by faith. They live by faith. Because what's a righteous one? We've looked at it before. It's today, a righteous one who is one who is loving other saints. That's what a righteous one is. You do righteous activity by loving other saints. But to love other saints, you have to walk by grace. And you walk by grace also by walking by faith. You do them all together. Isn't it nice how that all comes together? Now we get to the sad part. What's the failure in the dispensation of grace? Well, look right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 6. From which things certain ones have missed the mark, turning aside to empty words, desiring to be law teachers, not understanding what they say, nor the things which they confidently affirm. Anybody that is teaching Christians today how to live by law, I don't care what you can say about their motives. We're not talking about whether their motives are good or not. We're talking about what they are doing. According to God, they have missed the mark because they're shooting at the wrong target. They are turning aside to empty words, and they do not, according to verse 7, they do not really know what they're saying. Primarily because, to my knowledge, almost everybody that teaches Christians to live by law today has to totally reinvent the law so that it can fit people living in America rather than Jews living in the land of Israel with all of the details of that law. They just have to so reinvent it that they really aren't even teaching the law. They're teaching a reinvented form of law, which is why he says they don't do it. I believe that that's part of the failure. Part of failure is God's given us all this, and what do? Rather than saying, look at all the stuff God's given me. This is such a great salvation. Now, how should my life match that? What do? I'm doing it, we say. Well, if I do this, 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 and this, God will like me, and I can talk to God. And we set up either Mosaic law or a law of our own invention so that we can earn the right to come before God. And that's part of the failure. I don't think that's the whole failure. Let's look at the other part of the failure. If you're not, think about this now, if you're not living by grace and faith in the dispensation, what else are you not going to be doing? Because what's the other aspect of the dispensation of grace we've been talking about? You're not going to be loving. So turn over to Revelation chapter 2. And by the way, 1 Timothy is written to Timothy when he's in what city? Does anybody remember? Where did he say? We just read it here. Ephesus. I told you to remain in Ephesus. Exactly. Okay. Now to Revelation chapter 2. And what church is being addressed in Revelation chapter 2? Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers, and you've put them to the test, those that claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them to be false. And I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. In other words, do they have a number of commendable qualities? Yes, they do. And he doesn't criticize them. He commends those for them. But I have this against you. You have abandoned or left your first love. What's your first love supposed to be as a believer? Other believers. It's always interesting. I read commentaries and then they're always going, you're supposed to love God, first of all. No, according to 1 John, you love other believers. By loving them, you love God. A lot of people don't get that straight. You devote love to other saints, and that's the way you love God. And these people, they were really careful in the doctrine. They were really drawing the lines, and they were very careful in what they... And they even were holding up under difficult circumstances. But they had abandoned the love for the saints. Now, I want you to see what happens. Verse 5, remember then from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Those first works, I believe, again, would go back to works that reflect love or are motivated by love. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from the place unless you repent. And I believe, and this is small scale, when a church gets to the place that it no longer is really demonstrating love for the saints, it no longer is giving glory to God. It's no longer functioning as a light among which Christ... what are these up here in the ceiling? What do we call those?
Lights.
They're fair for us to come in there and admire the lights, right? No. In fact, I bet most Sundays you come in here and you never... Most of us probably never even seriously look up at them and even notice them. You'd notice them if we were all sitting in the dark in here. You'd be going, how come those aren't on? Why doesn't somebody turn the switch? They're here so that you can see other things. And likewise, what are the lampstands for? To give light to Christ. He walks among those lampstands. Not so that you can admire the lampstands, but so that they shed light on him. But if a church isn't showing love, guess what? They're failing in that. And he removes them from that opportunity. Now, this is important. That was an individual church. But that's the larger failure of the church as a whole. Is that as the church gets closer and closer to the time of the rapture, that the church fails to really have love for the saints. The church is busy. The church loves the world. And sometimes I think it's a noble love that they say, we want to love the unsaved, we want to see them get saved. But you know, that's not the way Christ is glorified. He's glorified by you loving saints, not by you loving the unsaved. That's not how he's glorified. And if you choose the unsaved over saints, it's not the right kind of love. God doesn't say you can't have any concern and care and love for these people, but you better be loving the saints. Motivated by grace. When you do that, that sheds light on Christ. Christ is glorified. And I really believe, now stop, I believe that this is indicative of what happens to the church. This is the punishment of the church. We look at the rapture as a good thing because we're under grace. Isn't it interesting that the thing that is our punishment because we're under grace at the same time is gracious? But it happens because the church fails to love one another. And the church as a whole, all the lampstands are gathered up and taken out. The real lampstands. Because they're not shedding light on Christ anymore. That's where it comes to an end. That's hard to argue for. Some people say that the tribulation is the judgment of the dispensation of grace. It's not. We already looked at that last week. It's tied to the law, not the dispensation of grace. The church being removed from this world, on the one hand, is a blessing to us. It's a thing of grace. But on another hand, really, we're being pulled out of discipline because we failed to shed light on Christ. As we were looking at this morning, it's like the world looking at us, and we look just like them. We love the same things they love. They don't look at us and say, they have an otherworldly sort of love. Where's their love come from? It comes from the future. Or, in this sense, it's a love that was shown in the past when God loved the world and sent the Son, and when the Son laid down his life in love to the Father and for the church. We could even go over to 1 John chapter 2, about which we referred to this morning. But I believe that's the end of it. And that being removed, and I just want to show one last verse here just to reiterate the fact that the end... Let me ask you, can you think of a verse that would specifically tell you that the end of the church on earth is a thing of grace? When Christ comes for us, that is the thing. Can you think of a book? Tell me a book where it's at in a book. It's not in Revelation.
Thessalonians, I'm just guessing.
Let's try 1 Peter. See, it's a place where we wouldn't expect it sometimes. So although Peter is interesting, because Peter tells you at the end of the book, I've been writing to you about the true grace of God. You stand in it, Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me at verse 13. Peter says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind. So he's looking at your mind like the loins on a body and wrapped with a girdle. Is what he's talking about. So he says, put on a girdle around your mind in order that you, being sober, you should hope endedly, or have your hope fixed out on this end point out there, on the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we have friends today in the dispensation of grace that are dispensationalists. But one of the problems that some of them have is that they look at the future and the rapture, and they look at it as a time of punishment and disgrace for some Christians, because they fail to understand when Christ comes, he's bringing grace. If you have Christians that stand ashamed and in fear and in weeping and gnashing of teeth or anything of that nature at that, then they're not really saved by grace. That would be salvation by works, and it would be a very denial of the very nature of the dispensation, the house rule of grace. It is going to be a gracious thing that the whole church as a whole will be robed in one whole garment that consists of all the corporate works of the saints. I'm not wearing my garment I made. You're not wearing your garment you made. Paul tells us, or Jesus Christ reveals to us through the angel to John, that they were, it's the whole bride with one garment. That's a whole other study, and I'm kind of just rambling at that point, but this is important. So just in brevity, let's do our review up here. Let's fill in our blanks. Paul's a steward. Paul's steward. Household. In Christ people. However you want to put that. Those in Christ. Okay? Those in Christ. Now the rule of life is, we say grace, but really to explain that, it's, shall we say, live in balance with gracious blessings.
I think it's more than that, because in Galatians it says, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, having been kept saved by the flesh.
Right.
So, people who live in legalism, it might be that they are balanced.
Well, see, but that's what you're doing when you're living in balance with your gracious benefits is you're saying, this is who I am, so I should live in keeping with it. That's what we mean by that. They're going to look at it and they're going to say, oh, I should do these things because this is what a good Christian looks like. And they're going to do that out of their own flesh. But a person is going to say, hey, I didn't do anything to deserve the Holy Spirit. I had to let the Spirit be directing me. And I ought to be just living in light of what I've been given. That's what Paul's getting at. And that does relate directly to the Galatians passage. When you don't live in light of your blessings, when you don't know what those blessings are and you're not relating to those, then you're going to try to live by your flesh. You're going to try to finish the salvation by your own efforts rather than by the Spirit. So it's gracious living. But there's two things tied to that. One of those is walk by faith, which means you have to be focusing on the promises God has for you. Again, it's like we were saying earlier. We're a people of the future from God's point of view. That's the way Paul looked at it. We're people that are focused on our future. We live today, but we live today focusing on our future. Not just focusing on today. We don't keep our eyes down here. We keep our eyes out there. And then, what's the other part of it? Walking by faith. And what's the other thing? We have love. Okay? We really define it as love for one another, but what's the failure? And we're not doing any of that. It's a simple way. Live by law, don't love, and you don't walk by faith. And I would, I guess I would challenge you that if you found a group of people that were trying to live by law and by their own efforts, no matter what they might look like, the one thing you can be sure is they really aren't having the kind of love God wants them to have. But they might be having a human-generated love. But a human-generated love is, well, I'll love you as long as you're lovable, usually. And the failure, the punishment then, really, is removal, which is equivalent to...
Lights being knocked out.
Removal, which is equivalent to the rapture. The church as a whole, not just our church or somebody else's church, the whole church is removed in the rapture. We're no longer a light here on this earth. We're taken out because we have failed to do that. Now, does that mean everybody's failed to do that? No. Was everybody a failure when God judged Israel? When they rejected Christ on the cross? Well, we know for sure that there were at least 11 disciples that hadn't rejected him, although they ran off afraid. At the end of the dispensation of conscience back here, had everybody failed back here? How many people had not failed back here? One. Gary's got it right. Who hadn't failed?
Noah
hadn't failed. It doesn't. I mean, what we find when they get off the ark is even one of his sons seemed to have problems. And maybe the other two boys are good, but you don't, it only says Noah was righteous. It doesn't say his boys were.
He saved his family.
Yeah. By his family. We came here, we don't know how many righteous people came out of this situation. At the end of the dispensation of promise, who failed at the end of the dispensation of promise? The whole nation, with the exception of the families of Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that said, yeah, God promised us we can take the land. Everybody else failed. We come out here to the end of the dispensation of law, which really is the punishments over here. But remember, there were some that were looking for Christ, and there were some that followed him. So even at the end of the dispensation of grace, most of the church is going to be in failure. We hope, if the rapture had happened, we hope that we're not a part of that. We're not perfect at it. And I don't think there any church is absolutely perfect at it. But just question is, have we as a church, as a group, have we turned to loving other things as opposed to loving? That's really more the issue. Have you abandoned that? That's what it says over there. It doesn't say you're not loving me today. It says you've abandoned it. They just quit doing it. They weren't really loving that anymore. So it's a church that's totally abandoned that. That's the problem. And I think we see that more and more, as a commentary on the church today. A lot of the church today is just really wrapped up in a lot of things that God never planned for them. They love a lot of things that God doesn't want for them to love. And so, anyway, any questions as we close then? Anything that wasn't clear? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon. And we're thankful for this present dispensation of grace. We realize that there is nothing that we can do today that would actually make us deserving of the benefits you've given us by grace, that you would indwell us, your Spirit or your Son, that we should be seated at your right hand, and that you should say any of those good things about us that you say because we are in Christ, that you count us to be one body, that you count us to be righteous, that you count us to be priests, that you say all those good things about us in Christ. We don't deserve that. But help us as believers to live in light of that in such a way that it affects the way we live, not out of any kind of a fleshly zeal, but because you have given us these and we just really live in light of them because they are such great benefits, and that we would then love one another, that we would be known as people who love one another. And we're thankful for this. Thankful for the afternoon, those you've allowed to be together, and for your word, and for this great salvation. You are indeed a great God, and we can see that in the salvation you have given to us. Amen.